Welcome to Truth Hub with your host, Daniel Minnick, viewing the world through the Word.
Welcome back to Truth Hub with Daniel Minnick. We are continuing an interview with my brother John Minnick about an encounter he had with two Jehovah's Witnesses. We are a little ways into this interview, and they have been having a discussion outside the house. And so, John, at this point, what happened next?
So, at this point, I could tell that he was hot outside, and it was hot outside, and I kind of felt sorry for the guy for standing up outside next to my door, especially because he was wearing dress clothes. So I said, "Would you like to come inside? It's kind of hot out here." So then he was kind of like, "Oh, sure," and he was happy to come in. So I took out two folding chairs, and he sat in one facing me. I told him that I did not know his name yet. So,
but John, you let these Jehovah's Witnesses into your house?
Yeah, I know. I was thinking about that passage. You probably know the reference.
Not the particular verse, but I believe it is in 2 John. I can be corrected on that. That's just going off the top of my head. But yeah, I believe where John tells his readership, do not let them into your house, nor bid them Godspeed. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding of what that means. It's not saying that, you can let atheists walk into your house, but someone who's like a cult member, they're not allowed geographically to set their, plant their shoes, past your door, that you can't show them any Christian hospitality. Early Christians met house to house. They didn't have, the pretty buildings that we have today with steeples and so on like that, the phallic symbols and so on like that. But they didn't have, these buildings set aside for churches. They would, meet in houses, and they would, try to keep their regular gathering places obscure because they had to keep moving and to avoid persecution from the Roman officials and even from their own countrymen, the Jewish leadership. And so in going from house to house, they were worshiping in houses. And so, when John tells his readership, don't let those who do not teach this doctrine into your house, they're not talking about like not showing hospitality. They're talking about don't invite them to join you in worship to God in your gatherings, in your assembly meetings, and treat them as brothers in Christ. You don't invite them to your worship. If you're not, having a gathering of believers to worship God and talk about how God has blessed you and your strategies for witnessing to your neighbors, that's not the time that you invite cult members into your house to treat them as fellow believers. I believe that's what John is talking about. And, it goes along with saying, don't bid them Godspeed, as in, you're one of us. That's what he's talking about. I digress. It's a topic for another discussion, but, just to let you know, it's perfectly okay to have, to show Christian hospitality and let cult members with whom you're dialoguing into your house out of the elements so that you can have a fruitful conversation with them.
Yeah, and that passage actually did pop into my mind when I invited him in, but then I realized that when I listened to all these other apologists where they talk about letting Jehovah's Witnesses into their house so they can talk to them, I figured, it'd be much easier to talk to him if he's sitting down in my house. And I figured that passage wasn't trying to claim that you can't let a cult member in your house, especially if you know that he's not going to dissuade you from your faith. So anyways, I introduced myself to him as John and asked for his name. So he told me that his name was Nick, and he shook my hand. So then when he sat down, he looked at me compassionately and asked, "John, are you familiar with the year 1914, like what it entails and all the details surrounding it?"
Oh, yeah, 1914, that was when World War II officially began, which I know they would make a point of that, but yes.
Yeah, so then I replied, I'm not sure, but I know that it is a significant day for the Jehovah's Witnesses. Was it a time when you expected the world to end? So then he went on this long spew about how 1914 marked the time when Jesus came back to set up his kingdom on earth, and that since 1914, technology, corrupt governments, and evil increased dramatically. He mentioned that 1914 was when World War I started. He told me that God is losing his patience with the corrupt governments and is going to destroy them soon. I understood that this was a compassionate pitch to me because it was attached to his view on Armageddon. That would mean that if I did not become a Jehovah's Witness before Armageddon hit, I would be wiped off the face of the earth forever. I explained that I agreed with him that the governments are corrupt and that the world is going to end soon. So since he kind of felt compassionate for me and he's trying to pitch that to me, and then I didn't want to argue with him. I just wanted to show how much I can agree with him.
But they believe that Jesus, you know, like this is part of the original prophecy in 1914 that Jesus would return. And, of course, you know, the Adventists split from that group when Jesus didn't visibly return. And they, the Adventists, you know, there's different Adventist groups, but if you're familiar with Seventh-day Adventists, you know, they still believe that Jesus will return visibly, and then the ones who stuck to the original prophecy but reinterpreted it are, you know, became the Jehovah's Witnesses in 1914. You know, the idea that Jesus came to set up his, and he set up his kingdom, you know, there's a reason that their meeting places are called kingdom halls. You know, this, the Jesus set up his kingdom through the governing body, you know, governing body, kingdom halls. You know, Jesus set up his kingdom through this organization that is the human authority to dictate to the world what God's truth is, you know, kind of like the way the Roman Catholics view the Pope and the different hierarchy, the bishops, cardinals, priests, and so on, you know, not completely infallible in every word, but when they speak doctrine, you know, that they get the doctrine from God. And so, you know, this is God's kingdom, his governing body, and God has set up his kingdom, and then eventually that kingdom is going to take over the world, you know, when Armageddon hits.
Yeah. So around this time, while he was speaking, Nick got a call on his cell phone. So then he asked me if he could answer it. So I said, sure. So I heard his conversation. It was kind of like, hey, what's up? Oh, I'm currently in the middle of a Bible study right now. Then he looked at me and said, would it be okay with you if I invite my friend over? He is more experienced than I am and could probably answer more of your questions. So I said, sure. So he said on his phone, sure, come on over. He looked at me and said, what apartment number is this? I said, building 4, apartment 105. He repeated to his friend and then said goodbye, hung up, and then he said, okay, my friend will be here in about 10 minutes.
And so, yeah, and how many, you know, okay, so you start letting a Jehovah's Witness talk, and you think you could have, you know, a good conversation with him, but then he calls up his, you know, friend who's an expert. You know, if you've made it this far, how many of us would be, you know, kind of nervous about that and say, okay, it's about time you left, forget about it, but, you know, thank you, John, for sticking up for that and being willing to talk to an expert. You know, he had no idea what he would be like, how much he could answer, if he would be like, you know, one of the greatest Jehovah's Witness apologists in the world, but, you know, you were willing to take that on.
Yeah, thanks. And at that point, I was kind of nervous, and I wasn't sure how intelligent his friend would be, and knowing that I was going to be answering alone against two people, I was not sure if I would be drilled faster than I could respond, so I started to rehearse some of the references, like the Bible references that I remembered in the lectures and debates that I had listened to previously. And so I think it was sometime in February of 2015 that you sent me that first 3-part lecture that James White did on the Trinity. And
and of course, when I sent you that, I wasn't, you know, I wasn't involved in sending those Jehovah's Witnesses to your door. I wasn't trying to
quiz you or test you in that, but, you know, God is good, and in his providence, he knows, you know, he got the information there that you needed.
Yeah. So prior to that, I didn't know much about a defense of the Trinity, and I didn't know anything about what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. That was just from some time in February until this encounter on August 1st, about 5 months, that I had to prepare mainly from listening to lectures and debates while at work. Not all of what I listened to was about the Trinity or Jehovah's Witnesses. I know that you kept suggesting to me that I should get into apologetics, but I kept telling you that I am not able to memorize a lot of stuff, especially Bible references. I guess your idea of listening to things while at work is a way to get stuff like that to seep into your head subconsciously over time.
And so, you know, Christians, if some of those of you who work in an office environment, you have the freedom to, you know, put some headphones on and listen to things while you're plugging away at the keyboard, may I suggest instead of just, sticking on the music, you know, perhaps, you know, as part of 1 Peter 3:15 and being ready to give an answer, if you find yourself not having the time to put into, trying to study and prepare, you know, there's a lot your mind can do through, you know, like basically learning osmosis while you're working. You know, I'm not suggesting that everyone could do that. Not everyone can multitask their brain in such a way where they can, you know, do their work in an office job and learn things at the same time. But if you have that ability, you know, I don't want you to blame me if you get, you know, trouble at work, but it's just a suggestion that's worked for, you know, my brother and I, that we can actually have the ability to learn apologetics and listen, and I find myself, you know, just as productive, if not more productive, because it keeps my mental juices flowing, and I'm constantly working while I'm listening to things, and I've learned a lot more, you know, at work than I have studying outside of work. And so that's just a suggestion for those of you who fail to have free time to be able to study apologetics. You can do it at work if you work in the office.
Yeah, and most of my preparation for being able to talk to these people was while listening during work hours. So at the point, I don't remember what Nick and I discussed within the next few minutes. It was probably more stuff on end times and Armageddon, but sure enough, within 10 minutes, I hear a knock at the door. I answered it to see,
dun, dun, dun.
Yeah, and not another one. I answered it to see a young black man in about in his mid-20s who was dressed a lot like Nick. I think he was wearing black or gray dress pants, but he also sported a white dress shirt and black tie. He had a really short haircut and clean shaven, just like Nick. I shook his hand and introduced myself. He told me that his name was Vince. I told him to come in. I ran into my bedroom and pulled out my computer chair. I asked him, "Do you want the throne?" He laughed, grabbed another folding chair, and replied, "That's okay. This is fine." So I pushed the computer chair out into the living room and sat comfortably in it. So at this point, I had conversed with Nick for about an hour, but I knew that this was going to be where the fun debate was going to start.
So you could have been mentally worn out by now, but you stuck to it knowing, okay, now the real debate's about to begin.
Yeah, who knows? I could have just been running off adrenaline at this point, knowing that two people are ready to start quizzing me. So Vince said, "So, where did we leave off?" And then Nick just kind of shrugged his shoulders. So, of course, Vince said, "Okay, so did you already go over John 1:1 with him?" And then Nick just kind of said, "Yup." And Vince said, "And?" So then I replied, and I quote John.
And he became a Jehovah's Witness, right?
And I was so convinced I became a Jehovah's Witness. So I replied, and I quoted John 1:1 in Greek and explained that no definite or indefinite article can be applied to God, because the last phrase, katheos and logos, is actually worded in order as "and God was the Word," but the grammar is conjugated as "and the Word was God." It could not say "and a Word was the," or "and a God was the Word." So then Vince just laughed and said, "Okay, so do you believe that the Father and the Son are the same person?" I replied, "No, the Father and the Son are not the same person, but they are both the same God."
Yeah, now, so how many Christians, if a Jehovah's Witness were to ask that question, "Are the Father and the Son the same person?" you know, how many of you would have said yes to that question? If you did, you need to study the Trinity that you profess a little bit better, because that's modalism. That's what the oneness Pentecostals would believe. You know, they're not the same person. The Trinity is one God, one being, three persons. You know, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are different persons, but they share the same essence, the one being that is God, as we'll see a little bit further.
Yeah, so then, of course, Vince asks, so, do you believe in the Trinity? Dun, dun, dun.
Dun, dun, dun. Yeah.
So when they ask that, they're probably not expecting an intelligent answer to that. So I replied, yes, I do. So then Vince asks, could you describe the Trinity for me?
Uh-oh. You know, it's like, you know, ice when it's in, you know, it's, you know, it, or like water, it can be ice, you know, liquid or steam, you know, that's not the Trinity, that's modalism. Or it's like an actor on a stage who puts on, you know, the mask of the Father, and then he changes to the mask of the Son, and then the mask of the Spirit, you know, that's modalism too, that's not the Trinity.
Or the egg with the shell, the yolk.
Yeah. So that, you know, the egg might be a little bit better in that it says that, you know, shows that the three are there at the same time, whereas the other ones will say that you only have in one state at a time. But the Trinity is not tripartite. God is not, you know, three parts. You know, each of the persons do not are not one third of God. You know, they are co-equal, co-eternal, and they share. Each of them shares the divine being 100%. You know, we might not understand that, but God cannot be divided into three parts.
Having a hard time studying the Bible?
Dude, those genealogies really get me.
Want to have your Bible and the latest scholarly research all at the tip of your fingers?
Yeah, dude.
Then Kitchen Sink Productions has the perfect tool for you.
Is this like another eSword or Bible Works or Olive Tree app for my smartphone?
No, it's the Kitchen Sink Interlinear Bible.
Huh?
Yes, never leave your home without it. The Kitchen Sink Interlinear Bible comes equipped with 100 English Bible translations, 50 foreign languages, 8 commentaries, Strong's Concordance, and Greek and Hebrew texts and lexicons, all in a neat and tidy interlinear format.
The Kitchen Sink Interlinear Bible is my ultimate resource for Bible study. I can't believe they pack so much into one 80-pound volume. The only problem is that I need my reading glasses to read the 4-point font.
With the Kitchen Sink Interlinear Bible, you will have everything you need to handle the toughest challenges from the world.
You know, them JWs that come knocking on my door on Saturday mornings are tough cookies, but I'll be ready for them next time. I got my Kitchen Sink Interlinear sitting on my bookshelf. When they show up, I'll be able to argue John 1:1 with them and prove that Jesus is God from the Hittite in Sanskrit. I'll blow them away with my 150 Bible canon salute. Thanks, Kitchen Sink.
And the Kitchen Sink Interlinear color codes each translation so that they are easier to find.
It's a rainbow of fun, huh?
So, order your Kitchen Sink Interlinear Bible today for just 5 easy payments of $99.95.
No CODs. This product is not sold in stores. May require a credit check or other financial verification. Not to replace regular fitness program. Consult your doctor or chiropractic if back or neck pain occurs within the first 48 hours of use. Discontinue use if chronic cough or bleeding begins. Other restrictions may apply. Some assembly required. Batteries not included.
Cell phone companies throttling your bandwidth?
Yeah, dude. I can't play my online multiplayer 3D universe of Battlecraft in the go because my cell phone provider slows it down to a 3.5 frames per second crawl. It's like totally bummer.
Do they cap you down to gigabits that you can count with your fingers?
I like to watch live streaming videos of my dog, Precious, when I'm away from home, just to be sure he's okay when mommy's not around. But my fascist phone company makes me pay through the nose each month after the first 10 minutes of each month. Doesn't anybody understand a mother's need to care for baby?
Then it's time you stand up and take it no more. Now you can. Kitchen Sink Electronics presents you the new WaveSave phone. It's the first and only cellular smartphone and service powered entirely by microwaves. Yes, microwaves provide speeds and bandwidth up to 1,000 times the cellular signal in the big cities. And microwaves are 80% cheaper to produce, too.
Cool! Why didn't my cell phone company think of that? I'm gonna switch today!
And unlike other smartphones, you can download and install a microwave app from the Kitchen Sink App Store that can really cook your food right from your phone. Yes, iPhone fans, there is an app for that, but not for your piece of cultic technology.
Sorry, Kitchen Sink, I'm sticking with my iPhone. Unless Apple supplies a cover for the WaveSafe that has the trademark half-eaten apple on the front.
Well, suit yourself, snobby little fanboy. Those of us who call ourselves humans are ready for the 21st century technology. Other cool apps for the WaveSave include a blowtorch, a quick skin tanning lamp, and a taser simulator. Microwave heat is adjusted appropriately for each app.
I was getting sick of lame apps and poor reception for my so-called smartphone when I got the WaveSave phone from Kitchen Sink. I could download 50 full-length feature films in just 30 seconds. By then, my phone was hot enough that I could use the ironing app to get the wrinkles out of my work clothes. Kitchen Sink is the bomb.
Please use the Kitchen Sink WaveSave smartphone responsibly. Your phone can get red hot after significant use. You may also notice the air temperature climbs steadily if used indoors. Do not use the WaveSave smartphone if you or anyone else within a mile radius is pregnant, smokes, is putting gasoline in a vehicle, or is using any flammable product. The Kitchen Sink WaveSave smartphone may be subject to stringent use restrictions by your local municipality. Consult your doctor and lawyer before purchase or use. Severe radioactivity, leukemia, brain cancer, or death can occur if the WaveSave phone is not used carefully. Recommended use no more than 30 seconds in an 8-hour period by a maximum of 5 responsible users in a 20-mile radius. The high-speed, maximum-efficiency, microwave-enabled Kitchen Sink WaveSave smartphone. Take charge of your bandwidth. Available today for
$999.95. Goodbye, Farley. Hello, WaveSave.
May not be available in all 50 states. Kitchen Sink cannot be held liable for injury, illness, or death resulting from excessive use of microwaves. The WaveSave smartphone is pending ban in 115 major cities. No CODs, not refundable, batteries not included.
You are listening to the Truth Hub Podcast with Daniel Minnick.
So I replied with a similar answer to James White's textbook definition of the Trinity. I said, God is one being that is shared by three distinct, co-equal, and co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So then Vince asked, when you say that God is one being, what do you mean by that? Do you think of a being in the same sense as an office or a position or a rank? So then I replied, I think of a being as a nature that is personal. A rock has being. If I were to throw it at you, your head, you would feel it.
Which was
it.
Not a threat to
yeah,
him.
Yeah, which was not a threat to him. You would feel it and know that it has being. And then he kind of chuckled. And I said, but the rock is not personal. A person has being as well, but that being is personal. We are human beings. We each are a being, but only have one person in that being. God has one being, but unlike us, it is shared by three persons.
You know, if our being were shared by three persons, you know, we'd wear those the jacket with the long sleeves, you know, and tied in front of us, and be in a rubber room or something like that. And if someone were to object and say, well, then you're making God, you know, crazy or schizophrenic. No, you know, God, the eternal God, can, you know, be tri-personal. They can share the being, you know, in totality. We are limited
in our being to one person.
Yeah, kind of like, you're just jealous because you don't hear the voices. So Vince said, do you believe that all three persons are truly equal? Is the Father and the Son equal? I replied, it depends on what you mean by equal. I mean, Jesus did say that the Father is greater than I, John 14:28. Oh, how do I describe that?
So Vince, you know, I thought, that wasn't part of the Christian canon, right?
It's only used against orthodoxy. Yeah. So then Vince smiled and he pointed at me and said, exactly. Then he scowled at me, wondering why I brought up that verse, and he was probably going to bring that up against me. So he looked at me for a second and added, so how do you interpret that verse? I replied, if you were to ask if the Father and the Son are equal in power, I would say yes. However, I interpret that verse in light of the role that the Trinity plays in our salvation.
You mean the persons of the Trinity can take different roles? You know, yeah, okay, so they're different persons of the one being of God. Wouldn't they be, you know, defined in such that they would do different things, but they all complement each other, right? I mean, there's nothing weird about that, right?
Yeah. So I told him, the Father is the righteous judge who commands obedience and perfection, which we can never do. The Father sent the Son to the earth to save us. Jesus obeyed the Father's will. In that sense, he could truly say that the Father is greater than I. Jesus said that he would send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings us to the Son to believe in him and empowers us to do his will. The three persons work together in different roles for our salvation.
You know, and when Jesus submits to the Father, that doesn't mean that his being is inferior. You know, I mean, we'll get to, like, Philippians chapter 2 and the Carmen Christi at some point. But, you know, another way, you know, what could be also, entailed, the Father is greater than I also entails is, you know, in the context of that, the disciples were sorrowful because Jesus said that he goes to the Father. And he told them, you know, you should be glad for my sake that I go to the Father. You know, because, you know, Jesus was walking the dusty streets of Jerusalem. He constantly had people trying to kill him. He was, you know, incarnated there in the kenosis. You know, he endured the temptations we did, and he knew that he was going to go to the cross and suffer and die there. So he's telling the disciples, you know, if you loved me, you would rejoice that I go to the Father, you know, because they're thinking, we don't want to lose our master. We enjoy listening to your teaching. But he says, if you love me, if you're glad for my sake, you would rejoice that I go to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. You know, the Father was not incarnate, the Son was. The Son, you know, obeyed the Father out of voluntary submission to become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so, you know, the context of that is not that Jesus' being was inferior to the Father, but it would be a place, you know, being face to face with the Father at the Father's side, you know, that position of being back to the Father from whence he came is greater than I, you know, right now as the incarnate one.
Yeah, so then Philippians chapter 2 is actually what I did bring up next.
Oh, good. Cool there, you know.
So I had a question about Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Could you turn there? I'm curious to see how the New World Translation renders it. So then Nick read it, and of course, the New World Translation is funny, like where it says, like, keep this mental attitude in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was existing in God's form, gave no consideration to a seizure, namely that he should be equal with God, but he emptied himself and took a slave's form and became human. More than that, when he came as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Yes, death on a torture stake. And there's the torture stake.
Yeah, there's
the torture stake again. So for this very reason, God exalted him to a superior position and kindly gave him a name that is above every other name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bend of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the ground, and every tongue should openly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then I asked, my question for you is, in your position, if Jesus is not equal to God, how is it considered humility for him not to try to hold on to equality with God? I gave one of James White's examples. Would it be considered humility for a janitor in the White House not to try to be equal to the President of the United States? And Nick and Vince both laughed, and I added, do you see what I'm asking? Vince replied, I see where you're going, but in our position, Jesus is not equal to God.
Yeah, and you can tell that from their translation, which they said, how did it go? He did not give consideration to a seizure that he should be equal with God. You know, they carefully chose the wording to make it like, you know, he would never was equal with God. Yeah. But, you know, if you read it, you know, who being in the more, you know, in morphe to theou, or sorry, the morphe, you know, theou. I forget if there's an article there, but in the form of God, you know, thought it not robbery, you know, as the King James renders it, to be equal with God, or you can also understand as, you know, did not consider that equality he had with God something to be grasped or held on to. You know, I think it conveys, you know, the entire range of that sense, because it's like he is equal with God, he is in the form of God, but, you know, in context, the previous verse before the Karin Christi, it says, you know, in lowliness of mind, let each, you know, in the church, consider other better than themselves. And so it's not saying that, you know, everyone in the church is either greater or less than everyone else. That wouldn't make any sense. You know, it's given that we're all equal, you know, each of you humble yourself, you know, for the sake of each other one. And the example of this is Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, or he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself, ekenosen, you know, he humbled himself, you know, and took on the form of a servant. So, you know, what the Jehovah's Witnesses don't understand, you know, in the New World Translation, it doesn't make any sense in the context by telling people who are equal in the church to humble themselves by submitting themselves and treating each other better, even though, you know, in their being, they're all the same. But Jesus being the same, you know, with the Father, equal to the Father, humbles himself in the incarnation voluntarily. He says he took on the form of a servant. You know, he didn't, you know, God, you know, if Jesus were a creature, he had no choice. But, you know, this is an example of humility, not, you know, yes, sir, I will obey and change my nature and become incarnate because I have no other choice, because you'll destroy me if I don't, because this is part of your great plan. No, the Father and the Son were equal, and they took different roles. The persons of the Trinity take different roles of salvation. And as John 3:16 says, you know, God, you know, being the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't, like, command his Son, and the Son had no choice, but he loved the world and gave the Son. The Son loved the world. The Son loves the Father loves the Son, and the Son voluntarily, being in the form of God, took on the form of a servant, became obedient to death. You know, it's, you know, once you understand what Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is talking about, you know, it really opens your eyes as to what, you know, who was Jesus Christ, his nature, the incarnation, and what humility is all about.
Yeah. So when Vince, like, told me in their position, Jesus is not equal to God, so then I added, I know that that's your view, but based on his not being equal with God, why is he humbling himself by not trying to be equal? It seems like the only way for this to make sense is if Jesus is equal to God, but he
exactly
humbles himself by not grasping on that equality and comes down in the form of a servant. How else could you explain this context of humility? So Nick and Vince started to read the passage again, and then Vince replied, the humility isn't about being equal to God. The humility is about his coming down to earth as a man, like you were talking about before. So I asked, so in your position,
so the humility of someone in the church is, you know, I'm inferior to this person, but I'll make myself more inferior, and that's humility.
Yeah, I'll obey my orders. So then I asked, so in your position, is the act of humility not before the incarnation, but after the incarnation when he lived a life of humility? Then Vince answered, yeah, pretty much. So then I asked, why does it even mention the idea of being equal with God? Why would Paul even bother using that phrase? That doesn't make any sense to me unless he was equal to God.
Yeah, you know how, who is an example of someone who tried to be equal with God?
Hey, Lucifer?
Satan, yeah. Satan. Okay, so, you know, he... Yeah, you know, I mean, I know there's different interpretations of, you know, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, I believe it is. But, you know, about, you know, the king of Tyre, the king, you know, the king of Babylon. But, you know, okay, so given that Satan, you know, tried to be equal with God, you know, if he were not to do that, would that be an example of humility? You know, no, just not trying to be equal with God is not humility. You know, just being yourself is not humility. Yes, I know the incarnation was humility, but humility is knowing what you are and submitting to, you know, under to someone who's equal with you for their sake.
Yeah. Anyways, Vince said, well, this has nothing to do with equality with God. It has to do with his humbling himself when he came to earth as a man. So then at that point, I figured arguing about the context of humility was going to go nowhere, because they did not seem to see the idea I was driving from the passage about Jesus being equal to God. So then I said, I have a question about another passage. Could you read Psalm 22 through 27? So then Nick turned there and read, long ago you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. Just like a garment, they will all wear out. Just like clothing, you will replace them, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years will never end. So then I asked him, who is that talking about? Jehovah God, right? Because verse 22 above mentions Jehovah. Would you see this, that the psalmist is describing Jehovah's immutability? He described creation as wearing down, but describes Jehovah as never changing. Do you see that in this passage?
Yeah, obviously, I don't know how anyone could dispute that.
Yeah, so Nick and Vince read the passage silently, and then Vince said, yeah, that makes sense. What are you getting at? I replied, okay, could you turn to Hebrews 1 and read verses 5 through 12? So Nick turns there and reads the passage. He reads 7 through 12, which was in their translation. And said, also, he says about the angels, he makes angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But about the Son, he says, God is your throne forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of righteousness. You love righteousness, but you hated lawlessness. That is why God, your God, anointed you with the oil of exaltation more than your companions. And at the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands.
So the Father is still speaking to the Son.
Yeah,
right?
And they will perish, but you will remain. Just like a garment, they will all wear out. And you will wrap them up just as a cloak, as a garment, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never come to an end. So this is what their New World Translation says in Hebrews 1. So I said, now, if you notice in verse 8, it says, but about the Son, he says, then it carries on what God is saying. At verse 10, it has and, then continues the speech from God. My question is, in your position, why would Jehovah God take a quote that the psalmist applied to him and apply it to Michael the archangel? So then Vince kind of scowled in confusion and replied, wait, 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 what are you trying to say? Nick said, okay. And
I'm trying to say what the scriptures say. Can you read it right there?
Exactly. Yeah. Nick said, okay, in verse 8, you said that Jehovah's talking to the Son. Okay, then here in verse 10, he quotes from Psalm 102, like you had said. I just see this as God giving honor to Jesus. And then Vince added, yeah, it talks about God bringing his firstborn into the earth. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He represents God and can take the name of God if he is doing God's will. As the firstborn, he has the right to do that. Sometimes God's agents can take the name of God if they are representing God to us.
Yeah, so interestingly, you know, anytime like a Unitarian, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses, get cornered on, wait a minute, this is, you know, taking God's attributes and applying them to a creature such as Jesus, the Son, you know, they're going to resort to what would be called the agentival argument. You know, as God's agent, he can be called God. He can take the attributes of God in, you know, in a name-only form, you know, because he represents God and he's doing God's work. He's God's prophet, blah, 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 blah. But, you know, when you think about it, and I have a video about this argument on Truth Hub, yes, the argument, like, one of my refutations of the agentival argument is basically asking the question, you know, can this argument be refuted in the sense, like, is it falsifiable in the logical sense, you know? And, of course, my asking of that, if someone's going to just think, well, you know, yeah, it's not falsifiable, you know, it stands up to every challenge, you know, no matter what you say, you know, this can be just an agent of God, and so, you know, it works no matter what. And then I have to ask, well, logically speaking, if something is not falsifiable, in other words, if it's not open to scrutiny and can't stand up to challenges, and in other words, it's just, you know, assumed to be true because, you know, and there's no proof available or allowed to refute it, then, you know, it's illogical. It's not refutable. So basically, you could ask the question, well, what language would you accept that would prove you wrong? I mean, if we're debating, you know, who is the Son, you know, what would the language have to say to before you would say, well, the agentival argument would not work? You know, and of course, you know, if someone might have to think, well, you know, I could probably explain it no matter what. You know, it would work no matter what. But then you think, okay, is this agentival argument really what's intended by the authors, or is it a cop-out because you're holding to traditions? And so, you know, if something is not falsifiable, like, you know, I can just say, you know, the moon is made of green cheese, you know, and then say, well, you know, it changes into a different substance when you look at it, but when you're not looking at it, it's made of green cheese. And so, you know, that's not falsifiable. And someone could say, well, I can believe that because no one can prove it otherwise. Well, you know, to each his own. But that's basically what the agentival argument amounts to, is that, you know, you can make any kind of statement you want that cannot be falsified and believe that. But, you know, because it doesn't allow itself to be challenged to scrutiny.
Yeah, exactly. So when he replied about the agentival argument, I replied, I understand that, but why would Paul bother taking a quote from the psalmist that was about God and have God say it about the Son? Why would he even do that? It does not make sense to me unless he's trying to communicate to us that the Son is equal to God. And then Vince replied, I don't think it's a big deal. The Son is the firstborn. He is honored and represents God. The same language that can apply to God can apply to God's representative.
Okay, well, there you have it. The standard agentival argument. Well, John, we'll pick this up at another time. We'll continue, you know, the discussion about your conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses. So, you know, next time in Truth Hub, we'll be continuing witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. Take care, and we'll tune in next time.
We hope you enjoyed this episode of the Truth Hub podcast. Look for more episodes to strengthen your faith as we continue to view the world through the Word right here at truthhub.org.